Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your goodness and your mercy that has allowed us to assemble to study a portion of your word, since we realize that it is our lifeline on this planet. So as we have gathered, we pray that the Holy Spirit will grant us the concentration that we need to focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Now recall that the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verses 18 through 20 that we have been considering is that wisdom teaches you to avoid laziness, to put pleasure and money in proper perspectives, and to watch what you say about the powerful. Now this message, we said, is to be expounded by considering three major points. Our first major point is that wisdom, of course, will help you avoid laziness. A second point is that wisdom will enable you to put pleasure and money in its proper perspective. So we ended our last study with the consideration of facts we should understand in order to have proper perspective about money. A fact that we consider is that money is limited to acquiring pleasures of this life, but nothing spiritual. Another fact that a person should understand in order to have proper perspective about money is that it is transitory. So we proceed now to complete the facts that we should understand to have proper perspective with respect to money. Another fact a person should understand in order to have proper perspective about money is that it can be deceiving. Money can be deceiving. Now that this is the case, it's implied when the Lord Jesus explained his parable of the sower, in that he indicated that one of the reasons a believer fails to become spiritually productive is that such a person is deceived by wealth, as stated in Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. He reads, "But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." So deceitfulness of wealth is part of those things that will bring the person not to reach spiritual maturity. Now, a part of the deceitfulness of wealth, though, or money, comes from in the form of wrong perception of a person's true spiritual life. You see, there is a tendency for believers who live in affluence to think that God is blessing them because of their spiritual life. In effect, they equate material blessings to spiritual growth, or to having the right spiritual condition or relationship with the Lord. Now, this kind of deception is that which the local church in Laodicea was afflicted, so that the Lord denounced them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. It reads, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now it seems that most members of the local church in Laodicea were materially wealthy. And so they took their material wealth to be an indicator of their spiritual condition, in which case they felt they did not need anything. Now their situation is quite similar to what we find in many local churches, especially in the West today. Now this view is not usually verbalized, but acted out. In other words, people don't go around and say, well, yeah, I'm well off. I don't need anything about the Word of God. They don't say that. They just act it out. How, you may ask? Well, it is through the attitude of the members of local churches. Many listen to pastors teach the Word of God, but because they are materially wealthy, they ignore what the pastors teach. They assume that the pastor does not know what he's teaching. For after all, they are materially wealthy and so do not need anyone to teach them anything. Now, in some cases, some take the view that because they are intelligent to make money, that they are also intelligent to know the scripture or know what the scripture teaches. And so, when a pastor teaches something contrary to their expectation, they flatly ignore the teaching. Now, that's something that when you think about it, what is our expectation? We are fallen mankind. So, the whole idea of the Bible is to correct our thinking. So, when people say, well, you know, I don't agree with that, on what basis are they saying it? So, when a person begins to go in that route, and that usually is a wealthy person, and that means the person is actually having the same mentality as the church in Laodicea. So a person with the attitudes then that we have described is an individual that does not have the proper perspectives of money. We are saying that if you must have the proper perspective of money, you should recognize that it can be deceptive and that it could cause a person to have a false sense of his or her spiritual life. And that explains a lot about these prosperity teachers, because a whole lot of people say they are prospering and yet their spiritual life is deficient. Still though, another fact that a person should understand to have proper perspective of money is that money is supposed to be the servant of anyone with it, instead of the individual's master. See, money is a person's servant when an individual uses it to help others. The Lord Jesus implied this very fact when in dealing with a shrewd manager, stated that money is to be used to gain friendship of God in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Luke chapter 16, verse 9 reads, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, Jesus implied that when a believer views money as a servant, then that believer will use money to help fellow humans. In that way, the person does what pleases God and so becomes God's friend. So we have really explained this verse in detail in our study of Luke. So if you want to review it, or if you have never listened to the explanation, then I suggest that you listen to lessons 407 and 409, 408 in the Luke series. Those lessons, you can go back, review them, lessons 407 and 408. Anyhow, it is a believer who views money as a servant
that will then obey the instructions of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, given in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. He reads, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." That is to say, when you give, you are making a deposit in heaven that you will be rewarded when you get there. So if you use your money to help others, then money is your servant. However, money is your master if you love it so much that you are unwilling to use it to help others for whatever reason. Now Solomon, of course, had already indicated that those who love money never get satisfied with money in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10. He reads, "Whoever loves money never has it money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." We've studied that in detail. See, hold on to that chapter 5 anyway. Similarly though, Solomon indicated his observation of hoarding money to the detriment of the owner. Look at verse 13 of the same Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 13 reads, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of his owner." So the point is really that if money is your master, then you are more devoted to it rather than the Lord. Now this truth again is implied in the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 6, chapter 16 verse 13. Luke chapter 16 verse 13. Luke chapter 16 verse 13 reads, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now you serve money though when you are in love with it. However, anyone with the right perspective with respect to money will not serve it, but obey the command not to love it, as stated in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He reads, Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So in any event, the major point we stress when it comes to having proper perspective with respect to money is that its value is limited to this life and cannot advance anyone spiritually or bring about true inner satisfaction. So we encourage you to reflect on the facts that we have presented in support of having the right perspective with respect to money. So with this then, we end our consideration of the second point of this message, which again is that wisdom will enable you to put pleasure and money in proper perspectives. So that brings us to the third point. The third point of this message is that wisdom will help you avoid being in trouble with the powerful. That wisdom should teach you or help you to avoid being in trouble with those who are powerful. Now, the powerful in the context of our passage refers to those in authority and those who have influence due to wealth. They are the powerful. Now, we say this because of the words used in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20, where we're studying. The first word there, the first word is king, that is translated from a Hebrew noun that usually means a male sovereign ruler of a kingdom. Now, thus the word is used to indicate that God has rejected Saul as a ruler of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 26. For Samuel, chapter 15, verse 26. For Samuel, chapter 15, verse 26 reads, "But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Here, the word is used in the sense of king. Now, the Hebrew word may also be used as a description of God. Thus, the word is used to describe the Lord in Prophet Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He reads, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Here again, the Hebrew word is translated king. But here it refers to God. So it is true that the meaning of the word in our passage is that of a human king. But a king, though, is one who exercises a supreme authority over a nation in the ancient world. We don't have really, for most practical purposes, there are really not much of kings today. Therefore, since most nations in the world today do not have kings, then it is better to recognize that the king, or the word king here, should be taken as one with authority over others. That's the application, one with authority over others. In other words, anyone that exercises authority over you should be considered your king, so to speak. Since such a person has power over you. Now, another word that led to the use of the term powerful in our explanation is the word rich. Rich. In Ecclesiastes, where we're studying chapter 10, verse 20. Now, the word rich is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a person who possesses considerable material wealth. Now, possession of great material wealth by a person in a given community translates into possession of power. In other words, if you are wealthy in a community, you wield power. That's just fact. Now, this truth is evident in the scripture in at least two ways. There are two ways we can show that. That in any community, where if you have money, you're powerful in that community. We can show it in two ways. See, first, the rich are stated to have power over the poor. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. Proverbs 22, verse 7. It reads, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender." Now the phrase "rule over," or this verbal phrase "rule over," means to have power or authority over someone. Hence the implication is that the rich have power or authority over the poor. Implication, those who are really wealthy in a community, they have exercised power over the rest. Another way the scripture implies that wealth translates into power is that the rich often exploit the poor using violence, as per the denunciation of the rich in Israel by prophet Micaiah. In Micaiah chapter 6, verse 12. Micaiah. Chapter 6, verse 12 reads, "Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully." Now, violence in this passage implies that the rich, those that are rich but do not care about the Lord and His word, use violence to exploit or take advantage of the helpless. Now James makes the same point of exploitation in his questions that he posed in James chapter 2, verse 6. James chapter 2 verse 6 reads, "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" In other words, they have power. Now in either situation, it is clear that the rich have power over the poor. Thus, we are correct in using the word "powerful" to include those who actually rule others and those who, by virtue of their wealth, exercise undue influence in any given society. Anyway, the third point of this message is that wisdom will help you to avoid being in trouble with the powerful that we have defined in terms of those who rule others and those who are wealthy. So how does wisdom help a person avoid being in trouble with the powerful? See, it is really through knowing and obeying the instruction of the scripture as given in the passage we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 20, where he says, do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom. Now that's interesting. Because here, a person who is wise, due to understanding of God's word, will not secretly or otherwise curse those who are powerful. If you're wise. If you're not, you can talk about them secretly. Now we use the word secretly because of the phrase in your thoughts. Because look at what it says, do not revile the king in your thoughts. So we, because of that word, we use the word secretly, and also because of the phrase in your bedroom. All of that, when you take the two phrases in your thoughts and in your bedroom, the very simple word to describe them, secretly. Now the word thoughts is translated from a Hebrew word with a certain meaning in our passage. Now the New Jewish Version rendered the Hebrew word as intimates. That is, those that we know. Then they did that with the note that the meaning is uncertain. It's a Hebrew now that we're not certain of the meaning. Now this notwithstanding, the Hebrew word may also mean knowledge, as it is used in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 10. Second Chronicles chapter 1 verse 10. The Hebrew word is given the meaning knowledge. It is, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is bedroom. It is for this reason that the translators of the New American Standard Bible use the word bedchamber to translate the Hebrew word in its usage in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 20. Still though, another meaning of the word is thoughts. It is this meaning of thoughts that's reflected in most of our English versions, since the sense of the verse is an advice against criticizing secretly those in power. Now the word bedroom is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to a private room, an inner room, a chamber that may include the bedroom. Now figuratively, the word refers to the innermost parts of the body as the chamber of the belly. It is in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 18 verse 8. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 8. It reads, the words of a gossip are like choice muscles. They go down to a man's inmost parts. Now the phrase inmost parts literally reads, the rooms of the belly. The rooms of the belly. Now the Hebrew word implies the concept then of darkness, seclusion, secrecy, and safety. He refers to that which is inner as opposed to that which is outer. Now, this being the case, then the word is concerned in our passage with that which is secret. Now, the implication is that bedroom refers to that which is hidden from others. So, to say, your bedroom is hidden from others. Now, what happens in the bedroom is private and not for others to know. Of course, not necessarily in this country these days, because they like to tell us. We don't want to hear, but they still want to tell us. Therefore, the instruction in Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 20, when he says, "Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom," involves not cursing the powerful secretly. Now, you see, when we look at this, you realize that, we all live by the grace of God. Absolutely. Because we fail him right and left. Part of it, because we're ignorant. And part of it, we're stubborn. So, what does it really mean to curse the powerful? What does that mean? Now, before we answer the question, we should note that although the translators of the NIV varied the verbs they used in the structure of the verse, we are considering that the word revile in the first part of the instruction is translated from the same Hebrew verb rendered curse in the second part of the sentence. So the word revile is translated from a Hebrew verb whose basic meaning is to be light or to be slight. Now the word may mean then to be small, to be insignificant, to be lightly esteemed. Now when the verb is used with the word eyes in connection with a person, it means to be insignificant in the eyes of someone, meaning to count someone as nothing. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe Hagar's attitude towards her mistress Sarai after she became pregnant, according to Genesis chapter 16 verses 4 and 5. He reads, "He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress." Now, I give you this Hebrew proverb, and probably you may get the concept. What we read here is something, this is the way they describe it, and that is to say, they say, if you marry a woman, she comes in with seven packages, wrapped. When she comes in, she unwraps the first one. When she gets a child, the second one comes up, she unwraps it, and so on and so forth, because she is now establishing herself. So she's becoming much more powerful, and she'll be doing things you never thought she would do when you married her. So that's the whole idea of that proverb. So verse 5 reads, "Then Sarah said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me.'" She didn't do that before. Until now, she sees she's now established with Abraham, because she now has a child for Abraham. He said, "May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, a Hebrew word, verb, though, is used twice in these two verses. In each verse, the translators of the NIV render it with the word despise. So that we have, for example, the clause, she began to despise her mistress, which is literally, her mistress is lightly esteemed in her eyes. Or, her mistress grew small in her eyes. That's literally what the Hebrew says. Now, clearly, Sheraiah, or Sarah, remained Hagar's mistress. So she did not become insignificant, but what had happened is that once she became pregnant, Sarah was slightly lowered in her function and prestige, since barren women were not highly respected in the ancient world. So you can understand now that Hagar is pregnant, she began at that point to look down on the mistress. Now in the Hebrew form, that the word is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 20, it means to designate as too lightweight, or to be contemptible, to be insignificant. And so it means to declare cursed. So to curse, of course, means to invoke divine harm on someone, implying that one is angry or displeased with the object of the curse. In our passage, to curse the powerful means not only to invoke divine harm on such individuals, but also to slander or insult their reputation. Therefore, the instruction is that you should not treat those who are powerful with contempt, so as to slander their reputation or speak disrespectfully about them while invoking divine wrath against them. Now this instruction, not to curse the powerful, is not actually confined to the passage we're considering. In fact, it is probably that when Solomon wrote the instruction not to curse the king or the rich, that he had in mind the clear instruction given in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. This is what it says. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28 reads, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." Now the instruction given in Ecclesiastes demands that you should be careful about what you say regarding those in authority over you. Now be careful not to berate them or invoke divine wrath against them. Now you should have the right attitude that recognizes that God has placed them in such position of authority. In other words, you should be afraid to despise such individuals. If you consider yourself a God-fearing individual, then you should avoid belittling those in authority. You should show them respect or respect them. In fact, you should have the same kind of attitude that the man after God's own heart, David, had towards King Saul. Now King Saul was determined to kill David. When God handed Saul into David's hands, those with him urged him to kill Saul. Now bear in mind that David had already been anointed, secretly of course, king of Israel by Samuel, but not yet confirmed with the people. So, David could have said something like this: "Surely, God has handed him to my hand to kill him, so that I will be the official king of Israel." But that was not what he said. Instead, he showed great respect to Saul, for what he said is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. First Samuel. First Samuel chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Now, as I read this, the reality is many people, even, you know, people who talk about authority, they really don't understand authority. Very few people actually understand it. Because to many people, authority is only when they wield it. If somebody is willing, it's no longer authority. They don't understand it. But look at this man who understood authority and God's appointed one, how you treat them. Look at what he said, verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. May the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go." See, David was a man who understood better than most of us God's ways or timing. So that his rationale was that God will kill Saul in his own way or time. So, in order for him to officially become the king of Israel, but that it was not in his place to get rid of Saul. Many of us will I say that? Okay, God, you just given me that opportunity, now I'll get rid of him. After all, this man has been haunting my life all this time. He didn't do that. Look at his answer. So that is the way of thought of a believer who understands that God puts people in place of authority. He understood that. Even though he's king in waiting. He didn't hasten it. He was patient. He just stood still and let God work that out for him. Now, such an individual who understands authority is not clamoring to get rid of the person in authority. Now, it's rather unfortunate that many believers do not understand the truth that God puts and removes anyone in place of authority. That they join unbelievers in berating those in authority that they do not like. The point is that you should be careful in berating those who have authority over you. Now, why should you not curse or berate those in authority in secret, of course? The answer Solomon gave in our passage is that your words may get to them in some way or fashion. That's his explanation. As the Holy Spirit gives it to him anyway. So it is his answer that is given in the last clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 20. When he says, "Because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say." Now the word bird appears twice in the translation of the NIV. However, in the Hebrew, the word bird appears once in the first part of the clause. You see it twice, that's not the way it is in the Hebrew. Now, the second use of the word bird in the phrase "a bird on the wing" does not appear in the Hebrew. Now, the phrase "a bird on the wing" is literally a possessor of wings. And that's an idiom for a winged creature. A winged creature. Now, a winged creature may refer to a bird. That is probably one of the reasons the translators of the NIV use the word bird a second time in this in their translation in this verse. However, winged creature could also refer to an angelic being. For example, seraph is an angel with six wings, according to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Isaiah 6 verse 2 reads, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. So they are winged creatures, winged creatures. You say, in appearance, with two wings, they cover their faces, with two, they cover their feet, and with two, they will fly. Now, prophet Ezekiel describes of living creatures with four wings. In his vision, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And hold on to Ezekiel, because the next passage is also in Ezekiel. He reads, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. So these are winged creatures. Now these winged creatures in Prophet Ezekiel's vision correspond to cherubim described later in the 10th chapter of the same book, Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 15. It is the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I have seen by the Kebar River. So it is probably because of the fact that angelic beings can be described as winged creatures that some English versions, such as the New English Bible, use the phrase winged messenger in their translation of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 20. So based on the fact that there are other winged creatures besides birds, it is better not to use the meaning bird a second time in the last clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 20. We mean that instead of the sentence, a bird on the wing may report what you say, we should translate something like this. Translate the Hebrew line this way. Winged creatures may repeat your words. Winged creatures may repeat your word. Now in any case, the word bird is not to be really understood literally, since birds cannot truly report a person's words to another, in spite of the fact that we know that parrots may mimic what a person says. Now, this is really not the situation here. The case is that of a conscious reporting of one's words to the powerful that have been cursed. Now, it is, of course, possible, though, for angelic beings to report what an individual says in private to another person, but that also is very rare. It's not impossible, since under prophetic gifts, that can happen. Now, it is this situation that is described ascribed to prophet Elisha, of hearing the private conversation of the king of Syria in 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 12. Second Kings chapter 6 verse 12. It reads, none of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, In other words, the king was worried. One of you has betrayed me. Once I share some, this prophet knows about it. How is he knowing that? And that's what they say. None of us, my lord, the king. Said one of his officers, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. How can he know that? That's why I say, a winged creature, an angel, could be used. The Lord could send an angel, tell him exactly what was said. And he go and pass it into the king. It can be done. So the point is that the use of the word bird, is to be understood figuratively as a reference to a human being who repeats what an individual says about the powerful. In other words, you may say something, you don't know who you're talking to. You may think you do, and they can take what you said and take it to whoever the authority over you is. And you wonder how they knew. So it should not surprise you really though that we interpret bird here as a reference to a person. For after all, the word bird is used to describe the person who will head the cruel invaders that God will use to carry out his plan against Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11. It reads, from the east I summon a bird of prey. Now that can be a bird that's flying. Because look at what he said. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. So the bird there has to be a man. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Furthermore, the proverb here that involves bird is one that is common to many cultures in conveying that some words get around to others. For example, we have the saying in the English, a little bird told me. Say, a little bird told me. Of course, some will say that the walls have ears. You know, those kind of things. So anyway, the reason not to curse or belittle the powerful is that what you say may get back to them and they retaliate against you. And you will know that. So even if what you say do not get to them so that they could inflict pain on you, that does not mean that you will get away with doing such a thing. Now that's something you have to understand because of this passage. Now I cannot tell you how many people in this country who suffer or who have suffered in the past because they berated a sitting president. Just don't know how many that have suffered and are still suffering and will still suffer because people don't know this truth that we're studying. Now the problem is that such individuals who suffer do not make any connection with what they suffer comparing to they're showing what I call contempt to a sitting president. So the reality is that people do not get away by cursing those in power. You don't get away with it. Now we say this because God instructed Israel on how to deal with those who curse those in authority. Children who curse their parents are to be put to death. That's what God instructed Israel in Exodus 21, verse 17. Exodus 21 verse 17 reads, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. That's the law passed on to Israel. Now you think that law has ended? I don't think so. Oh, but do we do that? No, we don't. But we'll go ahead anyway. So a person who crosses God and also the king is to be put to death in Israel. Not just the father and mother, but also the ruler. This according to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. He reads, "Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or a native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." Now it is true that no mention of king, of cursing a king in this particular passage, but that's implied, since the instruction given to Israel is not to blaspheme God or curse the king. Now so if blaspheming against God draws the death penalty, it follows that the cursing of a king draws similar punishment, as demonstrated in the justification given for killing Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 10. First Kings Now as you read this passage, one of the things you need to remember is that there are things God says, his word will never come but void. He will tell us to do this, and we don't do it. He will do it himself. And he does. Here's what we see. He said, "But see two scoundrels opposite him, and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So a person can say that God gave this instruction to Israel because they were his covenant people and does not apply to us. And this is wrong because God appoints rulers or kings so that his instruction is of a universal application. Now the truth is that because no nation is a covenant people, God certainly carries out this punishment in his own way and his own time. See, there are many, many children who grow to be adults and their life is messed up because they curse their parents. And some of them wind up in debt. All that, God doing it. Therefore, you should be warned not to curse or belittle those in power, because that will bring God's wrath on you. Wisdom then should teach you this particular truth, that there is punishment for those who curse their leaders. God determines how and when he applies them. So as we end our study, let me then remind you of the message that we have labored to expound this few weeks. It is this: wisdom teaches you to avoid laziness, to put pleasure and money in proper perspective, and to watch what you say about the powerful. This we expanded using 3 points. A first point is that wisdom will help you to avoid laziness. A second point is that wisdom will enable you to put pleasure and money in proper perspective. And the third point of this message is that wisdom will help you avoid being in trouble with those who are powerful because of what you say about them. Not only because someone is going to make them aware of you, or in a company, or wherever you work, or something is going to get to them. But for the mere fact that God himself does bring judgment on those who revile or revile those who are in authority. So save yourself from an unusual headache by not following the word
in which we live in. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we'll study, so that we'll be very careful with those who have authority over us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.